Welcome you back to another edition of Kingdom Christianity here on AD70.net. Joining me here in the studio, John Noe from, I'm going to guess it's snowing there in Indiana.
It is snowing, yes.
Lovely.
So yes, we got beautiful snow out. We're looking forward to a white Christmas. I've donned my gay apparel. I'm in the mood.
And so tell me, what does this gay apparel look like?
La 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 la.
Oh, I've seen one of those. They had one at Kohl's. They had a 10% off coupon. I was about to get one myself, but I thought, you know, I don't want to steal the thunder from John Noe. As we are beginning to do our video broadcast today, you can see John Noe in his Christmas suit.
Oh, no. We're doing video today?
No.
You didn't tell me that, Michael.
Yeah, I'm just blowing steam, my friend.
Oh, okay. All right. All right.
But so what's going on in your world today, John?
Oh, let's see. Well, I just taught on Revelation chapter 14. Finished that up this morning. We have a great little group here.
Revelation 14.
Yeah, starting 15 next week and progressing right along, working right through it from a preterist idealist standpoint. Preterist, what was the fulfillment of this? Idealist, what's the ongoing relevance of it? And
right.
So we're teaching it from a dualistic standpoint. Every line, verse, and passage, you know, what was the preterist fulfillment? What is the idealist ongoing relevance of it? And
right.
It's been very interesting.
Well, that's good. Now, I know I've asked you this before, and I don't remember your response. Have you recorded any of this, or has this just been a more of a personal study time?
Well, it's more than just personal. I mean, it's a Bible study, a small Bible study group. And one of the guys, yeah, he records it, but it's not for rebroadcast or anything like that. I mean, it's a discussion group as much as anything else. So,
right.
Yes, I'm the leader, but, you know, other people chime in, and that probably is not recorded, you know, on the recording device that this gentleman has because we don't have everybody mic'd.
Right.
For example, like you and I are mic'd.
You're mic'd and I'm double mic'd.
You're double mic'd.
Yes, so that's Mike miking. Hey, by the way, just want to remind our listeners, because we have had some interest and we've gotten a lot of really good feedback from your series, Unraveling the End. For anybody looking for that complete series, you can go to unravelingtheend.com. It's a small little website that I built to showcase that teaching series. Again, absolutely incredible. If you have not listened to it yet, go there and listen to all 14 parts. I love this. I can say it's a 14-part series of a 13-week teaching.
There you go.
And, you know, for anybody out there that has not listened to it, it is well worth listening to. My recommendation is that you can use this as an evangelistic tool in that John approached the listening audience at the, I'm forgetting the name of the church over there in Indiana.
Madison Park Church of God.
Madison Park Church of God. He approached this audience as though they knew very little, if anything, about the book of Revelation, Christian eschatology. And, you know, he literally walked them through all four different views and then showed the strengths and weaknesses of each one and then proposed a synthesis solution. And like I said, this is a tool that if you're introducing somebody to this message of fulfillment, this is what you want to use because it is very...
only fulfillment, but ongoing relevance.
Absolutely.
Now, there's a big difference between... You know, being fulfilled and over and being fulfilled and ongoing.
Right.
And we bring that out in the synthesis, obviously.
Right. And again, like I said, this is worth listening to enough so that, I was willing to take the time to put together this site that's dedicated to it. It's out. You can also find it on iTunes in their podcast section. So you can get that there. And my hope is, you know, because I've been doing a lot of research myself lately, John, and looking at a number of the different doctrinal positions that have opposing views and have mm-hmm. been looking at the idea of offering a synthesis solution regarding some of the things regarding the, you know, the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man, the resurrection, and all these different things, along with this view that I'm working on regarding the 1,000 years in the book of Revelation. And who knows where this is going to go, but it has been a blessing to me. And I just want to make sure that everybody out there listening to this podcast knows about it so that they can share it with their friends, their family, and even people they disagree with.
Well, appreciate it very much. And I'm just pleased and happy that it can be of value to those people who have expressed that sentiment.
Absolutely. So what direction are we going to be going in today?
Well, we want to get back into the Greater Works Manifesto that we began a couple of weeks ago. And last week we jumped off and we took a look at that Christianity Today article that was the cover story of the latest issue of Christianity Today magazine called Jesus versus Paul last week. So let's get back to the Greater Works Manifesto.
All right.
What do you think, Michael?
Absolutely.
Now, Let me reintroduce this once again, because we only really got into an overview and then the first two of 80 steps or points of light, if I can call them that, in this document. It's an 11-page document, so it's not small or it's not large, but it's not small either. And it is just thoughts and comments, Michael, that I've kind of put together from all the research that I've done on this topic. And many of the things we've talked about already in this this series is, my goodness, how long is this series, Kingdom Christianity?
No, my goodness, we are up to about 15, 16 broadcasts.
Oh, I think it's more than that.
Maybe 20.
I think we're over 20.
Well, there you go.
I'd have to go back and count them again, but anyway.
Well, you know what they say down in Louisiana where all the frogs live in the bogs?
Ribbit?
No. Time's fun when you're having flies.
Oh, okay. That sounds good. Time's fun when you're having flies. All right.
Oh, there you go.
All right. So the Greater Works Manifesto. So these are just various thoughts. Some are mine. Some are quotes from others. And some I've, mentioned. Somewhere along the line in this series, others, will be new. But somewhat of a recap, and it's just kind of like a discussion format, you might say. So that's just you and I. Let me just throw these out to you, and you just feel free to make comments wherever you want. And our listeners out there, if they want to make comments, they can go to the podcast page. Is that where they go?
Yes. Yeah, they can, they can comment there. They can listen to all the different broadcasts, close to 600 of them now. And like I said, they can even, if they want to post a comment over on unravelingtheend.com, they can do that as well, I believe. But other than that, they can shoot us different emails, feedback@ad70.net, or I'm forgetting your email, jnoe.
jnoe@prophecyrefi.org, prophecyrefi.org. That's correct. Okay, Michael. Well, a manifesto, by definition, is a public declaration or a proclamation of intentions, purposes, or motives, according to the dictionary. And this is all about, the greater works that we've been talking about. And the greater works goes back to John 14:12, where Jesus said, "Those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father." And what we've mentioned is that the greater works are works that Jesus didn't do, but yet God's people have been called to do these works throughout the Bible. In fact, starting in Genesis 1:1, and we've devoted a lot of time to that so far, and to both the works of Jesus and the greater works. And they go together hand in hand. And as we've mentioned before, you can't are trying to do the greater works without being willing to do the works is like trying to build a second story on a vacant lot. So they go hand in hand. Jesus put them together hand in hand. And this manifesto I've divided into seven sections. The first section is the problem. The second section, the opportunity that exists today, I believe. The third section, what must we do? And then the fourth section, well, what is the strategy, to do this? Then the fifth section, what are our goals? And the sixth, what's our motivation? And then lastly, well, how do we implement this kind of stuff? So let me just go over the first two points in the problem, and I'll go over these quickly because we've already dealt with this 2 weeks ago on the program in a little greater depth. But I'll just hit them real quick, and then we'll move on into the third and following points, just laying out the problem, if you will, again, from some of my comments and some quotes from some other people.
All right.
So first, number one, under the problem, John Piper, in his article, Brokenhearted Joy, which was in World Magazine, December of 2003, he said this. He said, quote, human culture in every society dishonors Christ, glories in its shame, and is bent on self-destruction, end quote. And the second point is that America today, as well as in Canada and Western Europe, is plagued by destructive secular humanist and entitlement-driven ideologies which are imposing their wills and tearing down traditional values. Consequently, here in America, at least, Christians have essentially lost the 36-some year and counting battle to protect the unborn, for example. And we've lost most of our schools and our universities to these secular humanist entitlement-driven ideologies. And we've lost our influence to a major extent in politics, in the press, in entertainment, in virtually every major area of life. We're also losing our kids who are raised in the church in droves, 6 to 7 out of every 10 by the age of 23, various surveys tell us. And we're even losing the war for our own institutions, i.e. the churches and the seminaries, almost half of which have now gone into the liberal view of Christianity, which do not recognize the deity of Christ and do not recognize scriptures as being the authoritative word, inspired and so forth, inerrant and so forth, that conservatives do. This is called the liberal skeptic attack on the Bible and on the deity of Christ. And and then, of course, there's a doctrine of cultural futility, surrender, and political non-involvement. So you put all these together, you stir the pot, and Christianity today in America, Michael, is a far different faith than right. It used to be. Far different. Whether you want to go all the way back to our founding fathers or you just want to go back 50 or 60 years ago, right. It is still far different. All right. Any thoughts or comments before we move along on the problem?
You know what? No, because I definitely see the problem, and I'm looking forward to the solution.
Well, let's be sure we lay out the problem here. Here's point number three in the problem section. Many Christians, see if you agree with this, Michael, many Christians are content to let things go, let things deteriorate, and the anti-God forces take over this country and let the next generation pay the price. Would you agree or disagree to that?
There are people doing that.
My question is why?
Why? Because they're pessimillennialists.
That's one of the reasons. Here are a few more possible reasons. Number one, they're too busy to bother.
Right.
Number two, they're saddled with a distracting brand of fatalism and escapist Christianity, which produces apathy and inertia. That kind of ties into what you were saying, don't you think?
Wait a sec. Apathy and inertia.
Saddled with a distracting brand of fatalistic, escapist Christianity, producing apathy and inertia.
I'm thinking apathy and potential energy. Because
are you throwing me a slider here?
I'm thinking inertia means you've got to be doing something. And if you have apathy and inertia are kind of like dehydrated water.
Okay.
But, yeah, anyways.
Well, I think I agree with you. Okay. Here's another reason. They're more interested in what Jesus can do for them. Another reason. They have not been taught a strong and solid theological basis that would produce and sustain a high level of aggressive social activism. In such spheres as politics, government, education, social services, economics, media, entertainment, and so forth. And there's another one. They have, unfortunately, been taught a pacifism form of the Christian faith that teaches us to endure hardships as we are being shepherded toward heaven. After all, quote, our citizenship is in heaven, end quote, is it not? Consequently, Michael, they are kingdom illiterate. And I'm saying that applies to most Christians in America today. Would you agree with me or disagree?
Yes, and I think a proper term for them would be kingdom squatters.
Kingdom Squatters. Okay. All right. Cal Thomas and Ed Dobson, in their famous book, Blinded by Might, all about the moral majority, said about the majority of Christians concerning these issues, says a majority are not committed. Not committed. Consequently, the church is confused and divided over, in my opinion, what its relationship is to the world and to the kingdom of God. And they are, and when you have people who are confused, they're not committed. Now, Tony Evans, in his book, What a Great Way to Live, said it this way. He said, let me put the problem to you in the form of a question. How can we have all these churches on all these street corners, filled with all these members, led by all these preachers, elders, and deacons, and yet still have all this mess in America? Something is wrong somewhere.
Well,
says, you know, Tony Evans. Would you agree or disagree with him?
I would agree. I'd like to hear what he has to say.
Well, I'll be quoting him several times here throughout. Okay. Bill O'Reilly. Fox News, The O'Reilly Factor, March 4th, 2004. He asks, what kind of country do you want? Denmark, where pretty much any conduct is acceptable? Do you want gay marriage? Do you want legalized drugs? Do you want vile entertainment mainstreamed by popular media companies? Do you want your kids taught about all kinds of sexual activity in the second grade?
No.
Well, those things may very well happen in America and soon, because the forces that want them are well-financed, well-organized, and extremely aggressive. All the things the traditionalists are not. And that's a memo. Now, when he says traditionalists, I would like to elaborate and make that all the things those people claiming to be Christians are not, with only a few minor exceptions. Right. Thank God for the exceptions, but unfortunately, they're exceptions rather than the general rule. All right, here's another one. Or do you have a comment?
No, you know what? Again, you know, I see where he's going with this, and at the same time, you know, there is a very self-centered focus that I think we can definitely see within the church today, where people are more concerned with, you know, filling the pews rather than going out and being an extension of God's right hand.
Oh, we'll get into that. We'll get into that more.
We'll get there.
We'll get there. Jesus loves me. This I know, and that's all I want to know. All right. From the article, Why Are Christians Losing America? In WorldNet Daily in April 2005 edition. The bottom line is, quote, Christianity, the deepest, most meaningful, and awe-inspiring religion ever, the magnificent driving force behind Western civilization, and the transcendent hope of mankind's future, has been dumbed down. Would you agree or disagree with that, Michael?
It has. Christianity.
Let me read that one more time.
Go ahead.
This is powerful stuff. Christianity, the deepest, most meaningful and awe-inspiring religion ever, the magnificent driving force behind Western civilization and the transcendent hope of mankind's future, has been dumbed down, end quote. By whom?
You know, my answer would be from the guy behind the pulpit.
By leadership. How's that?
Sounds good. Well, the guy behind the pulpit is the guy behind the stern, is the guy behind the wheel.
Well, that would also include people like elders, people like seminary professors, people who write books, people who have TV shows, leaders, and,
well,
of course, people who stand behind the pulpit.
Now, but I think if you, again, from my own personal opinion, again, because I do have kind of an antithetical approach to the whole brick and mortar thing going on, but the reality of it is, you know, if you look at it in a military type fashion, the reality of it is the guy behind the pulpit is the one that is either going to get the troops motivated to get out off their rear ends and actually do something or he's going to be the guy that continues to keep them comfortable sitting in their climate-controlled pew every Sunday.
Oh, yes. We'll get into that when we begin to get into some of the other sections. Alan Wolf, you ever heard of him, Michael?
No.
Jewish secular humanist. His book, The Transformation of American Religion, Alan Wolf said this. He says, quote, culture has transformed Christ. American faith has meant American culture, and culture has triumphed. In short, American religion has been tamed. And he said this to his fellow secular humanists, that they have nothing to fear from Christians. Because we have been tamed. What an indictment, huh? John Piper, in his article, again, Broken Hearted Joy in World Magazine, December 2003, said, says this, but why should Christians be concerned when notable spokespersons assure them that the whole world lies in the power of the whole world lies in the power of the evil one? 1 John 5:19. It has since the fall, and it will till Christ comes in open triumph. We don't own culture, and we don't rule it. We serve it with brokenhearted joy and long-suffering mercy for the good of man and the glory of Christ. End quote. To which Charles Colson writes in his article in Christianity Today magazine of 2004 called The Evangelical Drift, he writes this, that articles with a whiff of resignation, which is certainly what you'd have to characterize John Piper's latest article, quote that we just quoted out of his article, with a whiff of resignation, explaining that after all, we shouldn't expect to transform the surrounding culture, since it has always been hostile to evangelicals and always will be, so we should just hunker down. Golson says this is an attractive proposition to battle-scarred scarred cultural warriors. Just give us our lovely sanctuaries, our padded pews, and our upbeat music, and we'll no longer worry about society disintegrating around us. The culture will ignore us, and we'll ignore the culture.
Oh, that's a good way to do it. Us four and no more.
Well, sad to say, I think that is a major accurate characterization of most of the church today, Michael.
Right.
And it certainly fits my experience, and I've been part of the problem as well. George Barna, his book Revolution, he says this. He says, our research shows that local churches have virtually no influence in our culture. Did you hear that?
Say that again.
George Barna, in his book Revolution, recent book, says our research shows that local churches have virtually no influence in our culture.
So the leaven has gone away. The salt has lost its flavor.
That would be a way to characterize it, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Gary Hagen, in his book Good News About Injustice, says this. He said he believes that it is because the suffering in the world is not so much a question of God's character, but a question about the obedience and faith of God's people. Ooh. Puts the onus on us. Cindy Jacobs, in her book, The Reformation Manifesto, said this. Says, though we live in a democracy, that is in America, we are allowing a minority to control the majority and therefore reaping a harvest of godlessness. And yet, Michael, this is me, and yet Christians in America, in my opinion, we have the numbers, and we have the power to change all this, to change all the things that we complain about. But what we lack is the will. Thus, the church has aptly been characterized as the sleeping what?
Giant. Hey, a real quick question for you, John. Somebody in the chat room is asking if you've ever read much Rush Dooney.
Yes, lots.
Matter of fact, to the gentleman listening in the chat room, if you listen to probably the last three or four broadcasts, you'll see that John has been spending a lot of time quoting from Rusus Rushdoony.
Right, his Institutes of Biblical Law.
Yeah.
Great reading. Difficult. You got to be committed.
Yeah.
But, some good stuff in there.
Pretty heady reading.
Yes, but some good stuff.
Is he one of these guys that has more footnotes than actual content?
By the way, yes. Rush Dooney, now he is deceased, but I think he would agree with what I'm saying here. In fact, I know he would.
Right.
Because he was postmillennialist.
Right.
And in my opinion, as I mentioned before, the strength of the postmillennial position is in addressing issues that we're talking about right here in this Greater Works Manifesto in the problem area.
Right.
The postmillennials, in my opinion, have the best theology and the best ecclesiology, for addressing these issues. And we'll pick up on that as we progress. And we've hit on that a few times, in this series too. Okay, we're just about done with the problem. A few more. One more. Of course, many Christians do just enough good works to soothe their conscience.
Right.
But not enough to produce any meaningful cultural change. Would you agree with that?
Yeah. Yeah, for the most part.
You know, I fed the hungry on Sunday. You know what I did?
You fed the hungry.
I fed the hungry. I brought a can of baked beans to my church, and I put it in a barrel.
Ooh.
Aren't you proud of me?
Boy, that's going to get you somewhere.
So we do just enough to soothe our conscience, but we don't do enough to, how much I did that once a year I do that. How many people do you think get fed by that one can of baked beans I put in the barrel once a year?
Well, I think that depends on where they're located.
Yeah, there you go. I never will forget some of the homeless shelters around here would want to have people come in and volunteer their time to serve food and do stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
And when our kids were growing up, my wife and I decided that it would be a good thing for us to do to, instead of doing our normal Christmas stuff on Christmas Day, that we would volunteer our time down at the local homeless shelter and teach our kids good Christian ethics and morality and serving people and stuff like that. Right, Michael? Doesn't that sound like a very virtuous thing to do?
Definitely.
Good leadership as a parent and all that kind of stuff. So I called up the homeless shelters and I volunteered us for Christmas Day. You know what they told me?
We got enough people.
They said they're all booked up. They said, yeah. They said, well, what are you doing in February? I said, well, we'll get back to you on that.
You're like, I'm getting ready for Valentine's Day. You know what?
I mean, like, I only feel like doing this good stuff, at a certain time of the year.
Yeah, you know what? Here's the thing, John, and I know you need to consider safety, especially when it comes to your wife and your kids and stuff like that. But you know what? Just going out and meeting somebody's needs where they're at, whether they're sitting outside of a Carl's Jr., outside of a Sonic Burger or whatever they have out there in the Midwest, you can do simple things like that. You know, you can meet people's needs very simply, very easily. I'm not recommending that everybody go down underneath the railroad trestle but I have such a hard time when you deal with situations like that where they say, oh yeah, we're booked up. We have enough people already. It's like, hello.
Okay. One more.
Okay.
One more on the problem and then we'll move into the opportunity. Chuck Colson, in his article, The Evangelical Drift, Christianity Today Magazine, 2004, said, Christians have difficulty sustaining cultural efforts. You know, we can go down and do a one-time shot, good deed, somewhere, but we don't do it as a lifestyle.
Mm-hmm.
And he goes on, he says, why? He says, groups like the Moral Majority and the Christian Coalition are now husks of their former selves. In other words, they did their one shot, and then they blew their guts out, and nobody was following, and they went under, or they went belly up. Okay. Opportunity. Let's get into the – this is the second section. The first was the problem. Now the opportunity. The opportunity, Jackson and Perkins in their book Personal Faith and Public Policy said, quote, the church can change America. But what do you think that but is, Michael?
First, they need to change themselves.
Exactly.
How did I guess? And you know, and now just for anybody out there listening, I do not have a script in front of.
No, but that is so axiomatic. Here's the quote. The church can change America, but we must first change the church.
Mm-hmm.
That's the opportunity. You know, we got all this stuff, all these problems, and we lament about how bad this is, how bad that is. And we see all this sad news on TV or in the paper or wherever. And we in the church today, at least according to Jackson and Perkins, we can change America. Then why don't we go do it?
It gets in the way of our 3 o'clock racquetball appointment.
Because we got to first change the church.
Right.
Because the church is not leading people in that direction. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The Great Evangelical Disaster. Now, just from the title of that book, that ought to tell you something is really wrong, right? Well, it is.
Right.
He says this. He says, truth demands loving confrontation. And Jesus said in Matthew 9:37, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are what? Few. That is still probably our greatest problem today. So we must rally the troops.
Right.
We must change the church and rally the troops. Motivate, activate, send people out. But how do we do that? How do we go, Michael, from virtual paralysis and cultural impotency and apathy and, if I can use the word again, inertia, sit souring and soaking, as we've talked before, how do we go to serving, to aggressive and sustainable action? I mean, that's the opportunity here. And how do we do it? I believe the main problem, Michael, today is the way that Christianity is being taught.
Hey, John, Madeline's here in the studio with us, and she wants to know, somehow or another, she heard what inertia was, and she wants to know, what is inertia?
Inertia is the resistance to movement.
Alrighty. Thank you, John.
Now, I don't know if that's a proper dictionary definition, but I think I'm close.
Inertia is something that a freewheel
resistance
generates.
To movement.
A resistance to movement. Or inertia would be something a flywheel generates.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah, of course.
Cool.
Of course.
Okay, back to the study.
All right. So I believe it's the way, I mean, Christianity is not being properly taught.
Right.
I mean, if anybody ought to know that, preterists certainly do. And the fact that the central teaching of our Lord, the kingdom, is no longer the central teaching of a church, you know, is an automatic red flag that something is severely wrong. Therefore, the first step in my estimation in this opportunity must be a educational and in many cases a re-educational step. In changing the church. Gary DeMar, in an article called Is Reclaiming America a Futile Exercise? Don't you like that title? In Vision Magazine 2005, he said, if God accomplished all of this, and he's talking about Acts 17:6, where the apostles are, or the first century believers are being accused of turning the world of their day upside down.
Mm-hmm.
It says, if God accomplished all this with a few disciples with little or no social influence and no political connections, why does it seem incredible to accomplish something similar with hundreds of millions of believers today? Is the devil any more powerful? Is the gospel any less effective? And the answer is, yes, it is less effective because it has been dumbed down. Sad to say. By who? By leaders in the church.
Right.
It has been dumbed down. Basically, the gospel, as we've talked earlier in this series, if you ask most evangelical church members, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they even knew, they would tell you the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So that when I die, I'm going to heaven. Well, that's not the gospel Jesus was preaching for the first 3 years of his 3.5-year earthly ministry, sad to say. It has been dumbed down. We'll talk about that more in a little bit, in a little later here. DeMar goes on, and he further clarifies. He says, we lack motivation, knowledge, and vision. As I've traveled around the United States, watched and listened to what passes for Christianity on Christian television and radio, I often wonder if Christians really understand the true power of the gospel. And the answer is no, they do not, because they're not being given the true whole gospel. They're given, at best, a partial gospel. And a partial truth parading as a whole truth, at best, is a deception, at worst, is a lie. Gary Hagen, again in his book, Good News About Injustice, says, hey, this is an all-hands-on-deck proposition. He says, what an honor and what a privilege this is. Now, this is the opportunity. I mean, this is not for what we're talking about here, Michael, is not for a few select, A-list Christians. Mm-hmm. This is, as Hagen says, this is an all-hands-on-deck proposition. Now, you know what that all-hands-on-deck, you know where that comes from?
A statement? Yeah, that would be a naval statement.
Absolutely. That means, you know, the ship's under attack, so all you guys down below, get up here and assume your battle positions.
Right.
All right. Okay, one more. One more under opportunity. And by the way, we could elaborate on these, you know, a lot more, but I don't want to overdo this. In my opinion,
John, you said you don't want to overdo this?
No, I don't want to overdo
it. Overdo it.
In my opinion, America and the world need not be, Michael, the way we are. Since God, I'm convinced, is more than prepared to use his people as instruments of truth and justice here and now. After all, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, right?
Mm-hmm.
And not blessed is the nation whose God is not the Lord. And is there anybody out there that wants to take the position that this nation is the Lord's?
Hmm.
All right. Third section of the Greater Works Manifesto. What must we do? What must we do? Well, Tony Evans, again in his book, Why Do We Live, said it like this. We got to realize that this universe is a theocracy. Now, our country is a republic, right?
Mm-hmm.
There are other countries that are democracies. There are other countries that are dictatorships and various other forms of government. But Evans, Tony Evans, says that the universe is a theocracy in which God rules and our government will become great only to the extent that it is informed and dominated by a biblical worldview. By the way, Rush Dooney would absolutely amen that statement. Amen that statement.
Good.
Tony Evans goes on, he says, we got to give up this myth. And he's talking about the church now. He says, we got to give up this myth of a wall of separation between the church and the state. You know, Michael, much of the church have bought into that myth. Nancy Piercy, in her book, Total Truth, by the way, which I thoroughly recommend, on the inside cover, she says, this division is the single most potent force in keeping Christianity contained in the private sphere and stripping it of its power to challenge and redeem the whole culture.
Hmm.
Man, and again, many in the church have bought into this.
Right.
And they will fiercely defend it. But I believe it's like President Reagan's famous statement regarding the Berlin Wall.
Mm-hmm.
When he said, what did he say, Mr. Khrushchev?
Tear down this wall.
No, not Mr. Khrushchev. Who was it?
Gorbachev.
Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. I'm going to say, Christians, tear down this wall. This wall of separation. Church and state. Look, everything in the world belongs to God.
Right.
And we're to be shepherds of that. We're to be ambassadors of that, et cetera, priests and kings of that, instruments of God to transform all areas of society. That is the postmillennial view. That is the strength of the postmillennial view. And we must realize that we are called throughout Scripture, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, to bring every area of life under the lordship of Christ. Who wants to disagree with that? Well, let me tell you, most of the church disagrees with that for many of the reasons we've been voicing here.
Right.
And the biggest one is that's what they've been told. And essentially, Christianity dumbed down, reduced, diminished, devalued, degraded, depreciated to being only a faith with a gospel of death. Jesus died so that when you die, you can go to heaven. A get out of hell free card, that kind of stuff. Tony Evans, in his book What a Way to Live, I told you I was going to quote him a few times, says we must realize that there is, quote, a biblical solution to every social problem, end quote. He says belief that the earth is the Lord's. He says we must believe that the earth is the Lord's and live like we believe it. Exactly what most Christians are not being told, taught, or doing. Kenneth Gentry, in his book, Thine is the Kingdom, said we must realize that the church's task is far more comprehensive than merely winning souls for Jesus. And what has happened, I mentioned gospel redefinition.
Right.
The gospel has been redefined. It's no longer, you know, it's no longer the central teaching of the church at the heart of our ministry. Daryl Guter, in his book, The Continuing Conversion of the Church, calls it reductionism of the gospel. Robert Lynn, in his article, Far as the Curse is Found, in Charles Colson's Breakpoint Worldview magazine, laments that the gospel we proclaim has been shrunk. Scott McKnight, writing an article in Christianity Today magazine in March 2008, titled The Eight Marks of a Robust Gospel, worries that, quote, we have settled for a little gospel, a miniaturized version that cannot address the robust problems of our world. And Dallas Willard, in his book, he talks about the removal of the kingdom from the gospel. He calls it the Great Omission, and that's the title of his book, The Great Omission. And it is the primary reason, he says in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, the primary reason why the church is so weak is because we've reduced the gospel and we've eliminated the kingdom out of the gospel. And I believe, Michael, that this, I mean, it's... what we must do is we must put the kingdom of God in our seeking it, a la Matthew 6:33, back as our highest priority in our individual lives and in our churches. Not just getting people saved. That still needs to be there.
Right.
But you get people saved so that they can serve in the kingdom, not sit around and sit sour and soak and wait to die. Or Jesus come back and take him on a giant space trip up in the clouds naked.
Oh.
It is naked. I saw the movie. It is naked.
Well, I guess if the clothes were left behind.
And if that happened today here in Indianapolis, there would be some people that wouldn't be too thrilled about that whole experience. They would be freezing their little you-know-whats off.
Well, okay. I think heaven is going to be beautiful, 72 degrees, 50% humidity. It's going to be a mixture between Southern California and Fort Myers, Florida, without the foreclosure fiasco.
Oh, you bought into that fantasy Christianity stuff again.
Fantasy Christianity.
Yeah, okay. All right.
Well, hold on now. You do realize that band Fifth Dimension wrote a song about this back in the late 60s?
About what?
Up and away, beautiful.
Yeah.
Anyways.
Oh yeah. Obviously inspired.
Yes.
Okay. We're working on our third section of what must we do. We must, in my opinion, restore and reclaim the kingdom of God worldview of Jesus and of the first century church to at least a sizable, working, and activistic minority in the church today. Brian Sanders, in his book Life After Church, says, quote, "The church has not been given the vision of the kingdom, the calling to see that the kingdom come and to see the will of the Father accomplished." Amen to that. Hmm. And we are paying a huge price, in my opinion, for that deficiency. We must reform hope. We have lost, in fact, most in the church have lost hope of making a difference. They've given up for numerous reasons. And they got a lot of people, leaders in the church, giving them good theological excuses, affirming that hope. But we must reestablish the sound, strong biblical mandate for cultural involvement. That's what we've been talking about here in the Greater Works and the Greater Works Manifesto. And in seeking social justice, seeking and correcting social justice issues and being instruments of social transformation. And we need to do that by two things, by teaching that each believer, all hands on deck, is responsible for doing the works and the greater works that Jesus Christ talked about in John 14:12.
Right.
And we cannot be content with merely saving souls. Notice I said merely. We cannot be content with merely saving souls.
Right.
And we are mistaken if we think, in my opinion, Michael, that we can get by with a slovenly, is that the right word? Slovenly and shallow knowledge of the Bible about especially what God requires of each of us. Right. And most preachers will not preach that, what God really requires most of us. Brian Sanders, again, in his book, Life After Church, says, therefore, one of the church's primary responsibilities is to equip the saints for acts of service, to train, empower, and support believers as they lead and serve. In other words, what he's saying is, hey, just coming to church every Sunday is not going to get it. Just coming to church and paying your tithe plus offerings is not going to get it. You're not going to ever hear the words, well done and good and faithful servant,
right.
He is essentially saying, if that's all you do. And most Christians aren't even doing that. Okay, Tony Evans, again, what a way to live. He says, the church has to do more than make people feel good about their personal walk with God. The church must give God's people a divine orientation on every subject. Why? Because the Bible speaks to every issue of life.
Right.
In my opinion, the body of Christ, Michael, cannot and will not take up its rightful ministry of the kingdom if it is not properly renewed by being retaught. And that means the time and the nature of the kingdom's everlasting establishment. That is foundational. And we covered that early on in this series. The first place to start with this is we got to teach the time, the proper time for the coming of the everlasting form of the kingdom and the nature of how it came and the nature of what it's like after it came and what our roles and responsibilities are in that kingdom. It is not enough, in my opinion, to just teach that the kingdom is a present-day consummated reality, a la the preterist view. That is necessary, but that is not sufficient. We also must teach and exhort believers here and now to reign and rule with Christ in his kingdom. And that needs to be, in my opinion, priority number one in the church. And it is not even close to being in the top 10 right now. Okay, where was I? All right, Gary DeMar, about this, in his article in February 2006, Biblical Worldview Magazine said, America is paying the price for this century of indifference. What makes it hard to fight against is the belief that the Bible teaches these non-involvement things that many pacifists are out there, and pacifists and non-involvement evangelicals are out there parading as normative Christianity, when it is not normative Christianity. It is deficient Christianity.
Wow.
That was me, not Gary DeMar. I added that on. Re-education, in my opinion,
right,
must include a biblical, therefore, let me say it like this, therefore, re-education must include a biblical discreditation of all theological positions supporting or eliciting cultural withdrawal, passivity, and defeatism. And there are a bunch of them. Because that has become, sad to say, normative Christianity for probably the majority. Let me say that again. Re-education, in my opinion, must include a biblical discreditation of all theological positions supporting or eliciting cultural withdrawal, passivity, and defeatism. Therefore, we must develop a widespread kingdom mentality and agenda within the church and challenge and motivate Christians to break out of their comfort and confinement zones. And we all have them. We must become radical reformers of our nation by becoming a massive collective voice and body of influence as we confront systematic injustices, poverty, oppression, and alleviate human suffering in all areas of life. Now, I know that's a lot, and that's an idealistic statement. But what we're talking about here is what must be done.
Right.
And you got to start it somewhere. We'll begin to get that into that in a minute. The next section, we got one more point here, and then we'll get into the section on strategy. And the last point here is we must recognize, as Brian Sanders in his book Life After Church states, quote, that all believers are called to this same cause and to labor to that end, end quote. This is not just those who have the gift of fill in the blank. This is the call of all believers, because right, there are so many things to be done, and no one person can do all of them, or even most of them, or even part of them.
Right.
You know, but we need to, we'll get into that here in a little bit. And that is not just to go out and serve people, but to expand the kingdom. Okay, so strategy. How are we doing on time, Michael?
We have about 6 minutes and 17 seconds.
All right. Well, we got to finish up the manifesto. We got strategy, goals, and our motivation and implementation. That probably is another program, I'd say. So, you want to finish up with strategy here, and then we'll stop there and pick up the rest of the Greater Works Manifesto next week. Would that be a good place to break this?
Yeah. I'm just thinking of whether or not we're going to be broadcasting this next Thursday. I know I'm going to be taking the week between Christmas and New Year's off, so kind of keep that in mind.
Well, you tell me. I'll go with whatever you want to do on that. I mean, we're not going to be able to finish this up today.
No, we'll definitely be here next week, but the following Thursday, I believe we're going to be, for the most part, skipping a few of the live broadcasts, if not all of them. Kind of need a week off to regather.
I think that is very reasonable, and people will understand that, and most of them will be skipping that week somehow anyway. Okay, yeah. Let's finish up. Just a few points here on strategy. Jackson and Perkins, in their book Personal Faith and Public Policy, said, "We will never succeed in uniting around political ideologies," end quote. Never succeed. I mean, so it isn't the Republicans or the Democrats or the Independents or the Tea Party, you know, that can get this job done. And my question is, well, why settle for anything less than the best? Dallas Willard, in his Divine Conspiracy book, said this. He says, "The appeal and power of Jesus' call to the kingdom and discipleship is great, and people generally of every type and background will respond." And every type of background means every political party. "Every type of background will respond favorably if that call is only presented with directness, generosity of spirit, intelligence, and love, trusting God alone for the outcome." That is pivotal for the strategy. It all centers on the call to the kingdom, becoming numero uno in the church as it was for Jesus.
Right.
Unfortunately, Few Christians have the spiritual foundation for this, and including preterists, I might add. Thus, they are kingdom illiterate and are ill-equipped to be ambassadors for Christ and his kingdom. Ken Gentry, in his book, Thine is the Kingdom, stated it this way. He said, a firm grasp and conviction of God's certain triumph over all his enemies progressively in history, which is the postmillennial view, will spawn the necessary courage for Christians to resist pragmatic cultural compromise and instead will motivate Christians from all callings to engage the culture strategically. That is the postmillennial view of the kingdom. That is the major strength of the postmillennial view. Yes, they have weaknesses, but this is, in my opinion, their major strength. And again, this starts with education and re-education. And of the two, let me say this. I believe it is the latter is a lot more difficult. In fact, I suggest it can be harder, Michael, to lead Christians out of their comfort zones and compromising theologies than to lead pagans out of sin and unbelief.
Very much so. And I would agree with that 100%. And, you know, it's kind of funny, even with this message of fulfillment, this preterist message, I can't tell you how many people that call themselves atheists and agnostics, just diverse people that would not call themselves Christians, when you explain it to them, they go, well, that just makes sense. You know, in other words, because they didn't get so comfortable with a position that would disagree with fulfillment, that for them it's just like, well, that just makes sense.
There you go.
So yeah.
Let me say that again. I think it is harder to lead some Christians out of their comfort zones, whether that be preterism or premillennialism or whether that be pacifism or whateverism it might be, out of their comfort zones and compromising theologies than to lead pagans out of sin and unbelief. Okay, we got a few more here, just got a few minutes. So let me get these real quick so we can finish up the strategy section. Our churches, in my opinion, must be turned into educational facilities to reverse the secular humanist trend. And we must call all Christians to account and obedience to the truth of God's word and the demands of his kingdom. Notice that? The truth of God's word and the demands of his kingdom. That these things are not optional if you ever want to hear the words, well done and good and faithful servant, someday. And we must motivate, activate, mobilize the muzzled church, a la 501c3s, for example, so many millions may become frontline workers in this field. Again, this is an all-hands-on-deck proposition. It was in the first century, and they responded positively, from all we can tell from the accounts of that time period. We must follow in their footsteps. And God has a role, Michael, I'm convinced, for every Christian in this victorious endeavor. Again, there is so much to be done. We can't do it all, but we need to find our part to play and be led out in this. And we must seek out decision makers and leaders in the church who will place the advancement of Christ's kingdom above the maintenance of their church bureaucracies and their attendants. Hello?
Hello. Open up the doors, push people out. Do not open up the doors, bring people in, and then lock them behind them. That seems to be the story of a lot of churches today.
Again, I want to say that one more time. We must seek out decision makers and leaders who will place the advancement of Christ's kingdom above the maintenance of church bureaucracies and attendance. And we must become proactive rather than passive and reactive. Okay, right. Michael, we have been through the first 1, 2, 3, 4 of our 7 sections in the Greater Works Manifesto. We've looked at the problem, the opportunity, what we must do, and the strategy. And next week, we'll finish this up. We'll look at, well, what are our goals, or what should our goals be? What should our motivation be? Now, that's important. You know, just look at what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 13 if you don't think that's important. We don't want to end up being clanging cymbals here. And then how do we implement? And those are crucial components of this whole thing. It's one thing to lay out the problem, which we've done, lay out the opportunity, which we've done, and say what we must do, which gets, I mean, there's so much to be done. and a strategy for doing it. But then, you know, what should our goals be? How about our motivation? We got to do it with proper motivation. And, I mean, we don't want to end up being Christian crusaders and make the same mistake they did in the Middle Ages. And then how do we implement that? And, Michael, we will pick that up next week on Kingdom Christianity.
Alrighty, my friend. Thank you for joining us, John. We'll see you back here next week. You are tuned to listener-supported AD70.net Christian Radio from a slightly different point of view. We are putting sanity back into Christianity one day at a time. If you'd like to help us accomplish this goal, you can do so by going to AD70.net/support. You can make a one-time donation of any size, or you can become a regular subscriber for as little as $5 a month. I also want to remind you about our podcast page, thepodcast.org, where you can get a copy of this and all of our previous live broadcasts for free. Music, teaching, and so much more. This is AD70.net.